brief passage I call to your attention. That's the very last part of John chapter 6. The verses 66 through 69 of John 6. This follows Jesus feeding the multitudes and Him proclaiming Himself as the bread of life. And this is the consequence. From that time, many of His disciples, that's not referring to the 12 disciples, boys and girls, that's referring to the many thousands who followed Jesus. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." It's in the light of those two passages in particular that I call your attention this evening to the instruction found in Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where this evening we consider questions and answers 21 through 23. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us, and then follows the so-called apostolic confession. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we began our consideration last week on saving faith, we emphasized the very important and biblical distinctions that must be made when considering this truth. Faith is not only and not first of all the act of believing. When we first hear the concept faith, when I ask our catechumens what is faith, very commonly the response is believing in Jesus. Faith is consciously laying hold of Christ and all His benefits. And that's true, but not in itself. In other words, faith includes that, but that doesn't come first. And as we saw last Sunday, this issue is of critical importance, lest we make of faith a condition unto salvation, man's work by which he makes salvation his own. That has always been the error among those who followed the teachings of Arminianism. James Arminius and his followers walked in that ancient heresy that taught man's freedom to obtain salvation by his own act of believing in Jesus. But where the clear teachings of the Scriptures are no longer understood, the same error has become common even in Reformed churches, where faith is only understood as man's activity. You immediately have a problem, because faith is certainly necessary unto salvation. The Bible teaches that clearly. We don't deny that at all. Without faith, there is no salvation. But if faith is dependent upon man's activity, you obviously have a salvation that's dependent upon man, and a salvation that excludes children. Then it's man's act of believing that determines whether he's saved or not. And that is not the case. As Scripture makes clear, and as question and answer 20 of our Heidelberg Catechism also establishes when it refers to faith as a bond by which we are grafted into Christ. Faith is first of all and essentially that bond, that union with Christ. To use the language of the Catechism and the figure of the opening verses of John 15 by way of review, faith is that living graft by which we are united to Christ as the branches to the vine. That graft isn't established by our own activity. You've never seen a branch fly up off the ground and graft itself into the tree, have you? We who are branches have nothing to do with the establishment of that bond of union with Christ. It's entirely and emphatically God Himself who works that graft. The Holy Spirit establishing that living connection with Christ. And so we saw the reality of that familiar verse, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is by this bond of faith that we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we also saw that that living union with Christ, which is the bond of faith, is not merely a dead connection between us and Christ, like a pipe that connects our faucet to the water supply. Faith is a living connection that establishes union with Christ like the living graft between the branches and the vine. Faith, therefore, is an appropriating organ, a living, working connection that lays hold of the benefits of Christ and brings them to us so that we prosper by them. And that faith works, even apart from our consciousness, works in our small children. But that faith also works in such a way that we enter consciously into that working union, that living graft. We believe, which aspect of faith we consider this evening also in application to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we stand now before the second aspect of this wonderful biblical concept of saving faith. The first aspect, the essential aspect, is that bond, or faith is that bond or living connection between us and Christ. God establishing that union with Christ. But the second aspect, which we consider now, is that faith is also the activity by which we consciously and actively lay hold of Christ and all His benefits. So the theme this evening is the activity of saving faith. Let us notice, first of all, its importance. Secondly, its knowledge. And finally, its confidence. So I began this evening by calling your attention to the importance of true active faith. We saw last week the absolute necessity of saving faith as the bond that unites us with Christ. Apart from faith, there's no salvation. Because apart from faith, we have no union with Christ. But unless the Lord takes an infant through death before the development of the ability to discern, or unless one for physical or mental reasons is unable to be a conscious partaker of Christ, it is just as true that the activity of faith is necessary unto salvation. It is necessary, as we heard last week, not as a condition unto salvation, not as if the activity of faith accomplishes salvation, but it is a necessary fruit of that bond of faith that God establishes between us and Christ. Again, that bond is not a dead connection. It's a living union. There is life in that union with Christ. Life that pulsates and embraces our hearts and minds so that we actively and consciously lay hold of Christ and all His benefits. When I call your attention to the importance of active faith, I do so very conscious of the fact that there is a certain counterfeit faith which takes several different forms. The fact that the Catechism speaks of a true faith immediately assumes that there are other claims to faith which are not faith. There are those who would define faith as believing what you cannot see. And therefore, there are those who supposedly have faith, whose faith is expressed in Buddhism and Hinduism and Shintoism and evolutionism. Oh yes, evolutionism is a religion. It's a false religion. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And those who believe in all those various isms have sincere faith too, when you consider faith only as something, as believing something that cannot be seen. But they will perish for what they believe in. The fact that true faith is necessary points to the fact that the Reformed faith, the religion of the Scriptures, if you will, rejects all forms of religious pluralism. That is, the idea that one religion is as good as the other. That idea is sweeping our country and the world in our day. Whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu, what's the difference? We're all seeking the same truth. We're all looking to go to the same place, just taking a different way. That's the prevailing thought in our day. And if you think it isn't, all you have to do is get on an airplane or a bus or find a small group on a university campus and strike up a conversation concerning religion. When you take the position that salvation requires true faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, the only way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, you will surely find objection. But even apart from the religious pluralism that characterizes our society, when you narrow the focus even to the Christian church, or even to our own churches, You'd better understand that not all expressions of faith are true. There continue to be counterfeits. The Bible speaks of that too. We've heard of that quite often. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Though they lay claim to belonging to Christ, though they even look upon Him as Lord, they have not true faith. That's what Jesus said. And we find concrete examples of that too in the Bible. There are especially two forms in which counterfeit faith is very common. The first form we refer to as historical faith. Historical faith might be equated with a mere intellectual knowledge of Bible doctrine and an intellectual assent with the true teachings of the Bible. It's to agree with the natural mind to the things revealed in Scripture. It's to say yes to the doctrine of the gospel preaching that's heard. But that agreement and that assent to the truth is not rooted in the love of God and is without the personal and self-application. The term historical doesn't really cover the whole idea of this counterfeit form of faith, because such belief not only includes facts of history as recorded in Scripture, but even moral and ethical truths as well. A man can believe, for example, that men are sinners, even totally depraved, without ever being sorry for his own sin, without ever coming to grips with his own depravity, without ever coming to true repentance before God. It's the kind of belief that apparently characterized King Agrippa, who was enamored by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So evident was his interest in the gospel that Paul said to him in Acts 26, verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." But for all his interest in Paul's preaching and his evident understanding of the truth set before him, Agrippa's response was that tragic, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." What we refer to as historical faith is that which even the devils demonstrate, as we read in James 2, verse 19. There James wrote, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." There are those who profess faith, who believe the teachings of the Bible, but who fail to tremble, as do the devils. Because the truth is only abstract to them. They do not lay hold of it with personal application. It doesn't bring change to their lives. They continue in the same old path. This counterfeit faith has nothing in common with true saving faith. It's something merely of the natural mind, not rooted in the love of God. Neither does it bring God and His Christ close to one's life. Let's understand, beloved, critically important it is that we be found with true faith. Another form of counterfeit faith is seen in what may be referred to as temporary faith. Temporary faith is an emotional but superficial attachment or attraction to the gospel. But because it's an attraction based only upon feelings and not from the heart, it's only temporary. The gospel itself is a wonderful story. It's so much more than that, to be sure, to you who believe. But it's a wonderful story. And there are those who are touched by the beauty of that truth and who apparently embrace that gospel. They might even show an enthusiastic joy and interest in the things of the kingdom of God, but it doesn't last. And we might be astounded. Examples of this are also found in Scripture. We see one of them in the parable of the sower and the seed recorded in Matthew 13. There in verses 5 and 6 were the seeds which fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. When you look at Luke's record of that parable, in Luke 8, verse 13, our Lord expresses very clearly what is illustrated here. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. They referred to, had embraced the gospel, even expressed joy in the gospel, but had not true faith. And it was proven to be temporary. They only for a while believed. The same example is seen in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which speaks of those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift in the preaching of the word, even by all outward appearances having been partakers of the Holy Spirit, but who fell away. That doesn't contradict the clear teachings of Scripture, which hold forth the truth of the sure preservation of the saints. It speaks of those whose faith is counterfeit, a temporary faith. For whereas saving faith operates from within and from the seed of the regenerated heart, temporary faith is only affected from without. Or by that which eyes can see and ears can hear. So it is critically important that we have true faith and know what is involved in this concept. Faith, besides being the divinely established union between the elect sinner and Christ, is the conscious act by which the elect sinner believes and draws his salvation from that word of God, Christ alone. It's the actual function of believing on Christ, laying hold of him and all his benefits with a believing mind, finding joy and peace in his salvation. Faith is an act of the entire soul, with intellect and will and all its powers. It's that act of embracing Christ and all his benefits. When we understand this, then we shall understand also that faith is not just a feeling. There are certainly feelings involved in faith. Faith, after all, embraces the whole man. But the main characteristic of faith is not to be found in feelings. That's important for us to understand because of the emphasis on feelings in our day. How often haven't you heard or perhaps even said in response to the question, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I feel it in my heart. The charismatics, along with the mystics of old, emphasize the importance of feelings when it comes to salvation. But in doing so, they threw away the word, doctrine. Martin Luther had a fitting response. He said, the Bible doesn't tell us to feel for salvation, but to believe. We are justified by faith, not feelings. Faith has substance. Faith lays hold of Christ. And because Christ is presented by His Word, faith lays hold of the Word of God. The activity of faith, therefore, as our catechism teaches, involves the elements of knowledge and confidence. We heard the apostles speak of both when we read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. There the apostle spoke of the blessed gospel of our salvation, unto which he had been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, and for which he suffered persecution. And in verse 12 he said, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know, and there is that knowledge, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And there's the confidence. Now in our second and third points, we briefly treat each. The activity of faith involves knowledge. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Knowledge involves the mind. But the knowledge of true faith is not merely intellectual or theoretical knowledge. It is the experiential knowledge of love and fellowship with God. Let's be very clear about this. The knowledge of saving faith is that true spiritual knowledge of which Jesus speaks in John 17, verse 3, when he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Notice, life eternal is not merely to know about God and about Jesus. It is to know Him. It is to know Him intimately. Not merely as the God in general who saves His people from their sins, but as my God and my Father in Jesus Christ, my Savior. Do you know Him in such a way? Do you know Him so that He is your very life and joy? It is that of which the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 when he said, for I know whom I have believed. I'm not ashamed. I know. That's the necessary knowledge of faith. Again, we speak of that activity now that flows out of that living union with Christ. We speak of that act of faith that flows from that bond of faith. That alone is true faith. Because that act of believing involves the mind and is an act of knowledge, that means that faith is something substantial. Faith has content. And that content is all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Faith is grounded in something substantial. It doesn't merely lay hold of opinions. It isn't a matter of feelings. Faith lays hold of the authoritative Word of God. And this also is a significant point, beloved. Today, as you well know, there are few standards beyond what feels good. The world has rejected authoritative standards. It's a day in which authority is soundly rejected, even the authority of elders in the church. Men are lovers of their own selves, high-minded, opposing the standards of God. And so if you claim to come with a standard, and especially an authoritative standard, why, you're found to be arrogant, intolerant, foolish. What may be true for you is not true for me. Just because you think so doesn't mean I have to, because there's no such thing as objective truth. It's all subjective. That's the thinking in our day. That's the perspective of the world in which we live. And much to our grief, the perspective of some who even call themselves Christian. But that very perspective and that attitude demonstrates unbelief. The one who has such an attitude may have opinions, perhaps even strong convictions, but he does not have faith. Faith is knowledge that is grounded in the truth of God that lays hold of His authoritative standard. That's why it is also true that saving faith comes to expression in conversion. And that word means, first of all, a changing of the mind. The one who has faith, true faith, has such a change of the mind that he or she willingly submits to the authority of God. Conversion begins with a change of the mind because it begins out of the Scriptures by laying hold of what God tells us. And it lays hold of the Scriptures exactly because Christ is revealed there. And Christ is revealed throughout. The Bible is the Word of God. Every passage of the Scriptures reveals Christ, our Savior. Faith lays hold of Christ, who is revealed in all God's Word. And therefore, there has to be that certain knowledge, that knowledge of God and His promises. Again, not just in general, but with personal, experiential application. There must be the knowledge of His revelation. That we stand before the God who created all things and who is upholding all things for our sake. He's the one who rules all things by our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at His right hand. He's the one who reveals Himself to us in that Christ and who dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. Again, that knowledge is knowledge with personal application. It's the knowledge, to use the language of our catechism, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. When you have this knowledge of faith, you have a certain knowledge. Because you receive that Word of God from the God who cannot lie. All men are liars, says the Scripture. But God cannot lie. He's always true, and He spoke this word. That's why we must believe all of it. Not just John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 13, as if that's enough. When you begin to take away from the Word of God, even in part, you are doing the most dangerous thing that can ever be done on this earth. You are beginning to question the truthfulness, the honesty of God Himself. Or worse, you are taking what He has spoken to you and rejecting it, which is to reject God Himself. No wonder Ezekiel spoke of such a rejection of God's Word as a sin worse than sodomy. When you see those who reject the biblical truth of creation, and many other doctrines of the Word of God, when you see those who will not accept what the Bible teaches concerning marriage and their calling within that bond, or what the Bible teaches concerning divorce and its ban of remarriage to anyone whose spouse still lives, when you see those who refuse to walk according to the precepts of the Scriptures, when you see those who, in the words of 1 John 3, verse 18, talk of love, but indeed show hatred toward brothers and sisters in Christ, those are all symptoms. And they are symptoms of a very deep-seated spiritual problem, namely unbelief. For faith lays hold of all that God has revealed in His Word, His promises to be sure, but all that God has spoken, so that even when that Word admonishes me and rebukes me and calls me to repentance, faith receives it and humbly bows in submission to it. Still more, the content of our faith, as the Catechism points out, is the entire gospel, which the articles of our Christian faith briefly teach us. The Catechism will call attention over the next several weeks specifically to the substantial content of biblical doctrine, that which is briefly taught in the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. In Lord's Days 8 through 22, the Catechism is going to treat each article of the so-called Apostles' Creed so that we understand those articles in the light of the fullness of God's Word, because those articles are just the shortest summary. This is what is necessary, not simply for a reformed man to believe. This is the summary of what is necessary for a Christian to believe. So it's the most basic summary of biblical faith. It has become necessary because of the development of error to flesh out this truth, this confession, and to understand it more clearly. But this is the undoubted Christian faith which binds the whole Christian church together throughout its history. It's the substance of our certain knowledge as revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. But faith is not only a certain knowledge. Faith is also an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. And as with that personal experiential knowledge, so also that confidence is that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This confidence cannot be separated from the knowledge of faith. Spiritual confidence is an act of friendship by which you draw near to Christ without fear. You lay hold of His promises. You know that He loves you personally. That's evident in the confession that we heard earlier from the Apostle Peter, speaking as the spokesman for all Jesus' true disciples. John 6, verses 68 and 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He knew that. He had heard the word and believed. And so he continues, "We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." They not only laid hold of that truth with a knowledge of a vibrant faith, but they were sure, they had confidence that Jesus was indeed their Savior, the very Son of the living God, who alone could save them and would. We see the same in Paul's confession in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Listen to it once more, paying attention especially to the element of assured confidence that comes to expression there. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul speaks in the likeness of a small child who looks to his father with confidence that he will take care of him and provide for his needs no matter what. That child does not doubt his father's willingness nor ability to do exactly that. And such is our confidence in God our Savior, as we look upon Him with true faith. We have a faith embedded in the promises of God. You do, don't you? That is true faith. It is faith that knows that God's word is true and true for me. Let your confession be that of Paul, who not only knew whom he believed, but was sure that that God was able to keep that which he had committed unto him against the final day. Philippians 1 verse 6 is sure. The sovereign Lord who gave you faith, and who through that faith gives you life in Christ, will perform his good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Of that you may be confident, because his name is Jehovah. He is the unchangeably faithful covenant God. He gave us His Son. His Son merited for us this faith and all the blessings of salvation, even life forevermore. That's the gospel. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's the surety of it. The surety of Him who fulfills what He has promised and accomplishes His work in you and me. Believest thou this? That's the activity of faith. Saving faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and goodness revealed to us in the gospel. We thank Thee for the glorious truth which Thou hast imparted to us again in this hour, for the faith which Thou hast given us, and which Thou dost continue to work in us and draw out of us as the fruit of Thy irresistible grace. Grant that by that faith, the Spirit working in us, we may lay hold of Thy Word and rejoice in Thee, the living God, our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.